or spiritual rest from war within? This is Biblical Answers with Reverend Ted Pike from truthtellers.org.
The title of this Bible study is How God Loved Us Before the Beginning. Since the beginning of mankind, suffering, unrepentant human beings have lifted a clenched fist against God and Jesus the Creator. They allege that no God of love would allow such misery and injustice, especially among the innocent. Atheists say the amount of suffering in this world logically and conclusively proves that an all-loving and all-powerful God doesn't exist. Yet Jesus said, God is love. In this article, which significantly amends my other writings and Bible studies on this topic, I will attempt to show that God was entirely just in giving us free will, which has resulted in all the evil and much of the suffering that scars our earth. Giving free will does not make him responsible for our sin. He created us in an incredible act of grace, prepared to accept millennia of human sin and blasphemy against himself, and to suffer with the innocent at evil hands. In this act, he temporarily set aside his holy nature's demands for immediate justice and extinction of sin. Without God's willingness to act out of love, not law, we could not exist. In his image, God created human beings. He gave us the same autonomous moral will that he enjoys. This is the mysterious, God-like ability to make moral decisions undetermined by outside forces. While free to choose, our natures are far from morally neutral. In the image of God, they say, I come first. God can exalt himself because he is love. But humans, imitating him without his love, become dictatorial, destructive, even monstrous. Even apparently good people continually omit righteous actions and commit less than loving actions against those around them. In addition, without the grace of the Holy Spirit, we are incapable of following the first of all commandments, to love God with all of our being. Thus, all have sinned and fallen short of the righteousness of God, Romans 3:23. The result is the sin and suffering for which atheist philosophers unjustly blame God. In addition to asserting, I come first, our natures demand religious laws that we can understand and keep, to consider ourselves good by our own merits. The impulse for religious formulas is constantly at war with what God really wants from us: spiritual surrender and childlike trust, which Christ calls worship in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. Because religious law-keeping leads humans further into spiritual darkness and pride, not out of it, Christ continually confronts it throughout the Bible. He went out of his way to lead his followers to flout legalisms. After his resurrection and ascension, his Holy Spirit led a united church of believing Jews and Gentiles into a new understanding of justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law, Romans 3:28. God's complete holiness has always excluded rebellion and sin. There is no part of God that is prone to tolerating evil. Scripture describes God as a consuming fire and tells us it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, Hebrews 10:31. Far from an indulgent grandfather figure, God is a being of radiant, burning light and purifying holiness. He does not easily tolerate any act of sin, discord, or rebellion. How could God allow free will beings to come into existence and live past their first act of selfishness and sin? From endless prehistory, God's nature has forbidden the existence of sin. Yet, to create a heavenly, eternal family, God did allow sin to exist and even, for a time, go unpunished. For a relatively brief period, He allows humans to either serve or scorn Him, to treat each other with self-sacrifice or with almost inconceivable cruelty. God's law states the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. Romans 6:23 and Ezekiel 18:20. But during this period, He decides when the death sentence, resulting in eternal death in hell, will be served. Furthermore, He actually suspends the well-deserved judgment against any person who repents and accepts the sacrifice of His Son in their place. Thus, before creation, God set aside His former prohibition against the existence of free will and rebellion for a great purpose of love. His former primary law forbidding discord became a lesser law before His benevolent will allowing free choice. This change was well within His prerogative, as Jesus later told us. It is lawful to do good. Matthew 12:12. After creating the angels, Jesus gave them this simple invitation, which was the beginning of what Revelation calls the everlasting gospel. I have given you a choice to become my friends. Trust and obey me, and you will dwell in heaven with me forever. Yet perhaps the third of the angels rebelled. They refused Christ's invitation because their free wills wanted control. After His creation, man rebelled for the same reason. As a result, ungrateful men and angels heaped insult upon Christ. Scripture says Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. He was stigmatized and numbered among the transgressors, and became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This was because He had indirectly made possible rebellion and the grief it causes, and also committed to be the innocent sacrifice for the transgressions of the rebellious people He had created. From the moment of Lucifer's rebellion and desire to ascend to the throne of God and kill him, the Trinity became the object of continuous reproaches. God's willingness to act with miraculous, almost bizarre grace, rather than self-protecting legalism, was symbolized by many of His saints and prophets, as recorded in the Old Testament. They exemplified total obedience to God's loving will and purposes over rigid adherence to legalism, and even His previously given laws for holiness. Consider these examples. In anticipation of God the Father's sacrifice of Christ at Calvary for the sins of the world, Abraham was willing to obey God's command, even though it meant disobeying his previous and timeless law against murder, and sacrifice his only son. Although God intervened and did not require this mind-boggling sacrifice, Abraham has stood as the father of faith for the ages. Rebekah was commanded by God in Genesis 25:23 to take from wicked Esau, the firstborn son, his lawful birthright inheritance, and give it to Jacob. Rebekah and Jacob violated the law of primogeniture, as well as divine law against speaking falsehood as they deceived Isaac. But they were never reproached as sinners. They were led by God in a burning desire for his legacy. There was no sin. God subsequently appeared to Jacob during his flight from his homeland and a murderous Esau and showered him with covenant blessings. Again, a truly spiritual motive allowed for a temporary abridgment of God's previously given law. Judges 14:4 says God permitted his prophet Samson to marry a Philistine woman, transcending his law against intermarriage with Canaanites. He did this so Samson, enmeshed in Philistine territory, might find occasion against the Philistines. Small minds accuse God of inconsistency. Yet if we are willing to give God the benefit of the doubt, we can come to appreciate his consistent, intentional display of prioritizing love and greater purposes over formulaic morality. David was a preeminently messianic figure in the Old Testament. As he and his supporters fled for their lives from King Saul, God wanted them, in an act of proto-communion, to transcend the Mosaic law and eat the sacred showbread, symbolic of the bread of life, Jesus. On another occasion, although innocent, David was allowed by God to be convinced he was guilty, much as Christ became sin, though innocent, and was reviled on the cross, after God himself moved David to unlawfully number the people. And that's found in 2 Samuel 24:1. God also required his highly favored prophet Isaiah to anticipate the shame of Christ's nakedness on the cross by walking naked for 3.5 years as a testimony to the sinful people of Egypt that God would judge them, deporting them naked to Assyria. Although this flew in the face of the many biblical condemnations of public nakedness, in transcendent faith Isaiah obeyed. Isaiah 23. God similarly defiled his holy servant Hosea, anticipating Christ's defilement on the cross, by requiring that he marry and have children through an unrepentant, practicing harlot. Hosea 1:2. Another in the most esteemed by God list who was willing to transcend God's lesser law was Ezekiel. He was required to pay the penalty for the sins of Israel and Judah, sins he had not committed. He also had to act out Christ's defilement at Calvary. God bound him to lie on his left and right sides for 430 days, commanding him to eat his food cooked with dried human dung. Only Ezekiel's fervent imploration allowed him to be spared something remotely resembling the defilement of Christ on the cross. He was allowed to eat food cooked over dried cow manure. But this compromise still blatantly violated the Mosaic Law's standard of dietary cleanliness. And that's in Ezekiel 4:4-6. Like Ezekiel, Jesus was sinless when he, quote-unquote, violated his own law of justice by creating free will beings full of potential for lawlessness. Like Ezekiel, Christ innocently paid for the sins of others. The penalty Jesus was willing to pay was death, because the penalty for our sin is death. While God will never impute actual guilt to an innocent person, he accepted the sacrifice of such innocent intercessors as Ezekiel and Jesus, who were willing to pay the penalty for the sins of others. These saints, righteous temporary and very exceptional violations of God's law picture what the Father and Son made possible from the very beginning. God was willing to allow sin to go unpunished temporarily, violating his own nature's mandate for instant justice for higher purposes of love. Government similarly sets aside civil statutes so first responders, such as firefighters and police, can save life. They break traffic laws, discharge firearms in public, break down doors, and in other ways contravene the norms of acceptable behavior. They remain innocent while disobeying the law and are not required to pay any penalty for their lawless actions. In fact, keeping the law would be wrong. Imagine an ambulance driver who refuses to run a red light, or a firefighter who stands ringing the doorbell, refusing to enter a burning home until the homeowner lets him in. If no law can ever be transcended, then law remains on the throne, vying for equality with God to guide and justify us. Thus, law is in eternal competition with absolute obedience to God's sovereign will alone. That is why it was necessary for God to command his greatest prophets to boldly, though temporarily, set aside his own laws. During the Exodus out of Egypt, a man was found picking up sticks for firewood on the Sabbath. God commanded him to be stoned. He had violated God's will for the Hebrews at that time. Numbers 15, 32 through 36. Yet when Jesus came, he went out of his way to harvest grain on the Sabbath with his disciples, clearly against the Mosaic law. Matthew 12, 1. He revealed that if he could annul the Sabbath law in the fields of Judea, he could also, in primordial time, have violated his own nature's eternal law against the existence of free, rebellious wills. In both instances, he maintained he was Lord over such laws. Good, respectable people, we believe, do not break the laws of God or society. But at the very foundation of God's plan of salvation lies the offense of overriding established law. It is no accident that throughout Scripture God goes out of his way to require his holiest saints to follow God's higher purposes of love through the reproach and offense of breaking God's lesser laws, being viewed as lawbreakers. To this hour, even among most Christians, the stigma of reproach rests on obedient prophets such as Jacob, Samson, Hosea, and Ezekiel. Because they transcended God's lesser laws to obey his higher will, they are either regarded by most Christians with harshest criticism for their lawless action or ignored from pulpits altogether. Yes, God insists on law-keeping as the foundation of a civil society, Romans 13, 1 through 7. He used the law as a schoolmaster to educate the Hebrews concerning what is sacred and profane, and to show all people our hopeless inability to truly meet God's standards without Christ. We are also encouraged to rear children with the help of law in the process of their development. On the other hand, God recognizes the enormous power of law and good works to charm us into believing we can be good because we keep the law. Thus, he has declared war from the beginning against misuse of law, determined periodically in Scripture to abridge his lesser laws, exalting the greatest law of his sovereign, far-reaching, all-loving will. Christians are obligated not to flee from, explain away or sanitize the fact that the Trinity transcended its own law against allowing evil. The offense of Christ's gospel that occurred before the foundation of the world, among the Hebrew prophets, or as we preach today, offends the pride, self-righteousness, and autonomy of natural man. The Christian's duty is not to pacify these objections. Rather, it is to glory in Christ and all the offense his cross may entail. Christ expects us to be proud and honored to be found worthy to share such offense with him. Summary. From everything I have said in this article, a magnificent pattern takes shape. At the dawn of creation, God, the Trinity, emerged from the security of a holy law, banning all rebellion, and allowed free will and sin to serve his own higher purposes of love. The result is creation of the universe and friends of God forever. But the result is also the reproach of the gospel. We also see in the Old Testament God's requirement that his saints emerge from the security of law and obey God's higher will, even when it meant violating his previous, more universal decrees to the Hebrews. They faced the same reproach of the gospel Christ experienced at Calvary. Finally, Christ's post-resurrection church emerged from the seeming safety of the Mosaic law, again obedient to the higher law of the Spirit, preaching the gospel of justification by faith alone. As the Apostle Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. This is the period of religious adventurism in which we now live. Our lives are based on receiving the will of God in daily communication with the Holy Spirit. Life by faith provides glorious rest of soul, which Christ the Creator signified when he rested on the seventh day of creation. Trusting Christ without hope in law or works, we live in the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, and guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. We know that as long as we trust and obey him, we cannot sin, we cannot displease him, we cannot be lost. Such glorious rest is meant to endure, not just one Sabbath day a week, but forever. These three great sequences of ascension out of law through obedience to the sovereign will of God display the powerful upward and forward momentum of God's will. He desires us to move toward greater spirituality through faith, not backwards toward the entanglements of the Mosaic law. This is especially important because today powerful movements, particularly in offshoots of Christian Reconstructionism and Messianic Judaism, attempt to take the church backwards into the perilous structure and so-called safety of Judaic observances. In reality, what God has always wanted most from his people, yet so seldom got, is what Job, Hosea, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and even the little children climbing on Jesus' lap gave: simple, childlike trust. This is trust Abraham gave God as he took his only son up Mount Moriah to slaughter him according to God's orders. This is trust the only begotten Son of God, Jesus, gave his Father as he sacrificed his life for the sins of the world. He lifted his eyes heavenward, saying, "Not my will, but thine be done." Yes.
Oh, I think that was really nice to hear that, especially because today is Pentecost. So that was when the law was written on our hearts. And I think when you when it was able to be written on our hearts and not in stone anymore, mm-hmm. it's able to be shaped and mm-hmm. moved and within us, mm-hmm. where we can, hopefully, if we're living right and with Jesus, then he can guide us to know the right way of the law mm-hmm. instead of...
Absolutely, yeah. I've never heard this idea of three upwellings out of the law toward the supreme will of God. I've never heard that before. Mm-hmm. Starting with God Himself setting the example. You know, there's the first verse in Scripture, which I wanted in here, didn't quite get in which Christ Himself says that He's not ashamed to be called our brethren, mm-hmm. our brother. And here's God in primordia basically saying, I'm going to do like the church will do someday. I'm going to do like the prophets will someday do. I'm going to rise up out of my own security. You see, God has tremendous security in this law of His holiness, this law which emanated out of His holiness, which says, nobody can exist by me. I'm not at all lonely. I'm God. You know, if loneliness is a finite characteristic, God is infinite, and an infinite God is not lonely, even if it's only the Trinity, only three people. They are all loving, all sufficient, all creative, all everything. And God says, I'm going to sacrifice my self-sufficiency, my autonomy, and particularly I'm going to be deprived of my rights to self-protection under the banner of all of my aspects of my holiness, which allows me to keep all of the defilement out of existence, completely out of existence. I'm going to allow this all to come in. I'm going to allow it to come in order that I can make friends, allow people to become part of my heavenly family forever. And in doing so, He is saying, I am going to deprive myself of this security or this comfort zone that I have had for trillions and trillions and trillions of years. I exist uncreated. I am the I Am presence. I am because I am because I am. I am a circular existence, and no beginning and no end. But I'm going to sacrifice that out of love. And so it says, John 3:16 says, because God so loved, mm-hmm. He loved us. He loved us as brethren before we were even created. Isn't that something? Mm-hmm. And He was not ashamed to consider Himself our brother. And He emerged out of law, mm-hmm. the law that says He has a right to have a security wall around Himself. Has this right to this security wall away from all the dogs and the jackals and the unclean things and whoever loves and makes a lie. All that stuff He's going to let into His cosmos and let them revile Him night and day because He loves us, and He's going to emerge out of that. And He's going to emerge out of that by authority of His sovereign loving will taking precedence over law. And then again, in these baffling anecdotes from the Old Testament, which we are all terribly ashamed of, but we never mention in church, is never preached in church, never even mentioned, they're considered, they don't even exist in the church. These baffling anecdotes in Scripture, he reveals again that they are portents, they are symbolic of how men are, holy men and women are required to transcend and emerge and rise above the security and the sanctity of law, even God's own laws, and rise to God's call to a higher duty and obedience. And then, as Rebecca was just saying, now we have risen out of the Mosaic law. And Paul says, don't you go back in that direction. Don't get entangled again with the Mosaic law. We're done with it. It's down there. It's behind us. It's it's ancient history. It was a schoolmaster. It fulfilled its purpose. But don't ever go back and get entangled in that stuff again. Go into the Spirit where you can hear the voice of this higher, sovereign, higher law of God that is written on your hearts, that is written in your soul and your heart. You now have a heart of flesh that the stylus of God can write upon, and his laws will be written in your instinct and in your heart. And what a luxury and a privilege that is. And when we know, when we have experienced what it is to live by the Spirit and hear that still small voice of the Holy Spirit, why would anyone ever go back to the tablets of stone and the commandments and the ordinances and the festivals and all these beggarly base elements that are basically kindergarten, schoolmaster elements that meant simply to teach us the difference between the sacred and the profane? We're in Christ, we are now entitled to look into those things which the angels desire to look into. And yet, there are droves of people now in these movements I've talked about, like Messianic Judaism and Reform Calvinism and Amillennialism and these movements that are going back and wanting to keep all of God's law. I'm going to keep all of God's laws. Going back, dietary laws, Sabbath laws, festivals, Jewish festivals, Hanukkah, Purim, all the Jewish laws. Yes?
Again, what you're talking about is God's progressive revelation to us that he taught us through the law that we were all enslaved to sin and that we couldn't perfectly keep the law, and he used those symbolic laws, the festivals and the Mosaic covenant laws to also teach the difference between the sacred and the profane. And now he's continued to add truth to us so that in the church age we understand that the timeless moral commands about sexual behavior and righteousness still apply to us. But as you said, they're written on our hearts so that God can actually change our hearts, so we don't even desire to sin against God and against each other in that way. And to me, it really does remind me of the marriage, how God doesn't want us, he wants us to be married to him so that we're not just like, what kind of a marriage is it if I just give my husband a checklist and he's like, okay, being married to Harmony means I have to get up, I have to go to work, pay the bills, balance the books, that's all I have to do. And like task-oriented marriage. No, what I want is for my husband to love me.
Absolutely.
He's not avoiding adultery because he doesn't want to violate the task that he's supposed to keep of sexual fidelity. He's faithful to me because he wants to be faithful to me because he loves me. And we're one. And in the debate about keeping the Sabbath and the Mosaic Law, the person who wanted to keep the Sabbath said, wives want their husbands to observe their birthdays and their anniversaries, and if women want that, how much more would God want that? And I was so offended by that, because I was like, a truly mature woman receives her husband's love 365 days of the year, and I don't even care hardly. I mean, I don't expect my husband to, wouldn't even be offended if he was like, forgot our anniversary because he shows me love all throughout the year. And I think that's a truly mature way of looking at it. Mm-hmm. How much more would we expect God to want us to give him 365 day a year love and mm-hmm. spiritual commitment rather than just being task oriented? Mm-hmm. And I think that's a huge aspect of this, the way I understand it. You're not saying now we've outgrown sexual purity and, you know, not cheating, not stealing, you know, now we can break these laws. No, what you're saying is God taught us those things. Now we are actually experiencing justification by faith alone, knowing and understanding that we're only justified through the death of Christ, his intercession for us, and our total death, participation in his death as we lay our lives down 100% before God, and then his Spirit fills us
writes his law in our hearts so that we're actually motivated by a marriage relationship to God to keep his law, and not just to keep his law, but to actually walk in personal will so that we're submitting to God who we marry, what we're doing day to day, and actually guided by his Spirit on a daily basis. And so I guess that's such an important aspect. And the other thing that I think is really important is that this is not progressive theology, which states that God learns. That's a false conclusion, a false theology. No, God isn't learning. God is progressively teaching us what it means to love God and walk, love justice, and walk humbly with your God. And I am so thankful to live in 2014 when we can look back at the Old Testament and the New Testament and see, okay, what Jesus wants for me is trust. For me to wake up and say, Lord, I give you my life. I die to myself. I trust you to the best of my ability. And everything I have is yours. And now I am not going to judge myself based on the tasks I perform and fail to perform. I'm just going to look straight up to you for my justification and helping me become more like you and live in a better, more perfect union with you every day. Yeah. So it's not antinomian. It's not progressive theology. It's simply God looking at what God has been teaching us for the past thousands and thousands of years, and what a glorious lesson it is.
Well, this is the glorious rest from justification by works, as I said, which Christ anticipated at the dawn of creation, and the Sabbath rest of the Hebrews anticipated a higher rest than simply getting the right day of the week and preparing for it on Friday night and not doing anything on Saturday. The faithfulness of God means that when we come to Him in total trust, He will be faithful to reciprocate with us.
Yes.
It's not as if we have a doctrine which says, if we just trust God and just have faith, then everything is over and everything is fine, because God wants us to perform works. He does want us to perform works, as James says. And we're not some kind of cult that just says, lift your eyes heavenward, go into your prayer chamber and have faith in God, and that's the be-all and end-all of our theological doctrine. No, when we give obedience and trust and die to ourselves as completely as we know how, then Jesus says, okay, now I have things for you to do. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, and He's going to give you your my marching orders to you. I'm going to show you, I'm going to lead you how I want you to speak to a person or reprove a person or to praise me or to take action or to pray or intercede, all kinds of things. And this is so important to unite faith with works.
Right.
And unfortunately, many Christians don't know how to wait upon the Holy Spirit and hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit giving us leading.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, they are invigorated by idealism or some kind of law or need in order to take action, and that's all the justification they need. And maybe that's better than apathy, but on the other hand, God, the Holy Spirit, is very interested in using us efficiently according to His will. And so that's why we need to, the Christian needs to learn to wait along the Lord and to hear that still small voice. As the psalmist says, wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. And far from that being an excuse for indolence or passivity, God honors that. God respects us when we settle in our hearts that we are going to wait before we speak. We're going to wait before we impulsively take action or throw back a retort or a witticism or something that just comes out of our flesh. We are going to wait and try to hear His voice in our mouth and in our response, especially to issues which might have moral implications. Mm-hmm. Yes?
I think it was so important that He gave us free will because He so loved us, mm-hmm. and I think He wanted a bride that would at least have some of the potential to love Him in the same way.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so free will was essential in that, and that we choose to love Him,
yeah. mm-hmm.
and we give up everything as He has done for us.
Right.
But also it's important, we have His law written on our hearts, but it's important also to realize that because we have free will, the heart of man is wicked, and to hear that still small voice, like you said, because oftentimes our own heart can lead us in the wrong direction if we're not listening to that still small voice with what He wants us to do, mm-hmm. instead of our own will.
Well, our free will is kind of the command center up here, and we've got this body down here.
Mm-hmm.
It's kind of up on the 11th story, and then here's all of these other stories down here, which is our body and its hormones and its passions and needs and everything. And our body speaks to our mind. And sometimes our body speaks to our mind more powerfully than our mind can control our body, especially having to do with the sex and things like that. And so it is very important. We have what in theology is called a carnal nature or a fleshly nature. And we have the endowment from Adam and Eve of a fallen nature, which means we have a propensity or a tendency to go with the flesh, go with our desires, or go with our rages, or go with our covetousness, or go with what the flesh is wanting to do. And a good deal of that is the active participation of the free will going along with the body, see? And what the regeneration of Jesus Christ and the power of His atonement and the spiritual power that He gives us through His cross does is that when we die to our self-will, we put our free will on His cross and we die to it, we crucify it, then we are resurrected with a new free will. And that's what truly the born-again experience is all about. The true born-again experience is not just saying the magic formulaic words. The true born-again experience is a baptism in the most spiritual sense of going down and being immersed in the waters of life, Jesus Christ. It's being immersed and washed and going down and plunged into the water of life and being raised up out of the water as a new cleansed creature, a new creature in Jesus Christ. Corn of wheat going down and dying and rising up, that various images Scripture gives us. And Paul in Romans 8 so on, he talks about rising with Christ out of the grave and rising a new creature. And so what God gives us is we are born with a free will nature, which basically has two halves to it, and we didn't mention it in this article, but we have this dark side, which is very egotistical and say, I come first. But there's also another side, which is the conscience. And that is also God-given. God gives us a conscience which is there to remind us of our duty. And there as a, it's a check and balance upon the egotism. We the Holy Spirit works upon us, works upon this native free will soul, which is blighted as a result of Adam's transgression, and it convicts us, it works on us and convicts us and tells us that it must die. And so the free will soul has to have a crucifixion experience. Every Christian must have a crucifixion experience in which we go down, and we've used the analogy of going down to the level of a dog dish, going down, 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 and say, I utterly die to myself. And only when we die to ourselves completely can the Holy Spirit in His fullness come into us and raise us up into newness of life and really change our appetites, because the old fleshly appetites will always be there unless they are crucified with Christ and they die. And so the free will has to die and be made into a new creature in Christ Jesus. And then it arises like a butterfly out of its cocoon into newness of life with newness of appetites. And the old appetites are disgusting. It has no appetite. It's like garbage. The appetites of the old man are like garbage to it. It loves the Spirit. It loves the things of God. And that's what you're talking about, to have the laws of God and the appetites of God and the instincts of God written on our hearts. It's all too wonderful.
This discussion has caused me to give more thought to the concept of the Trinity, three entities and one deity. It's a difficult concept. But basically, we have God the Father, who is the ultimate authority in all things heavenly. Then we have Christ the Son. And it was necessary for Him to be obedient to this authority, almost subservient to the will of God. His responsibility was for creation and for the humanity, and the results of the free will appears to be, as we know it, the cause of Christ. And then you have the Holy Spirit necessary to connect to the human conscience, hopefully causing conviction for sin. Your early title was Christ the Ultimate Hero or something to that effect. Uh-huh. So this concept of the different assignments, the different roles that were to be played in our experience in one deity is interesting. How can you resolve it?
No, the human mind can't put all that together. We can make analogies about different parts of the human body and so on, being like the Trinity, but the ways of God are higher than ours. But there's plenty in Scripture to describe all three aspects of the Trinity.
Well, the fact that Christ, as I suggest, actually, in a way, is actually playing a subordinate role in this relationship. He has to be obedient to the will of the Father, and He was obedient, and that was His great victory. So it's an assignment of responsibility that sets quite a pattern in the role of the three individuals of the deity.
Well, he was sent by the Father. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. He's portrayed as a son, and yet at the same time we always have to remember that Jesus returns as an avenging warrior, as a king on a white horse with a sword proceeding out of His mouth, and He threshes the nations, and He comes with a sickle in a cloud of the heavens, and he brings terrible fury and wrath upon the wicked in the end of the age. And He rules the nations with a rod of iron and in fury and judgment and wrath. And He rules forever and ever. And it's kind of hard to put it all together, but
would it be precocious to say that he had to earn that. My son, come stand, sit before my right hand because you have been obedient, because you did what was your responsibility. You were faithful. You now sit, you will go back as the avenging fire.
He existed already.
What?
But he existed already as a part of the Trinity, so that's my only...
He had
his role in time of being the Savior, but God has exalted him above every name that is named.
Mm-hmm. But he had to experience.
But for eternity, what?
But he had to experience this crucifixion and faithfulness in order to arrive at.
I don't think he ever had to do anything that he didn't voluntarily do out of his own initiative and out of love and sovereignty.
Of course, all of that. But yeah. Still, is it a subordinate role?
Well, if it's a subordinate role, it's one in which he volunteered to take on out of his own sovereignty
and
equality.
But it creates these entities within this body, this deity, that's mm-hmm. so...
You know, an interesting question is one that we have touched upon here in this group, and that is the question: is God under any kind of a law? Is God in His sovereignty under any kind of restriction or law or compulsion or compunction of any kind? And of course, God is omnipotent; He's almighty. There is no restraint with God. With God, nothing is impossible. There's nothing, no restraint with God to deliver by many or by few, and all of that. But having established the absolute sovereignty of God in every way, the fact is that God has, as John was pointing out last time, and as I've pointed out, God has taken upon Himself to make commitments to His church, to us, to this human experiment. And He has made very great promises to us. And He has characteristics of His nature, His core characteristics, which He is... obligated not to violate. Isn't that true? He is going to be loving. He is going to be holy. He is going to be just. He's going to be faithful. He has promised to be faithful to these core characteristics. We can count on the fact that He's not going to turn into some kind of an evil deity that is going to turn into some kind of a crazed Hitler of the universe. We can be sure of that. And in a sense, that's a kind of a quasi-legal obligation which we should put in the mix. And he's made promises concerning Bible prophecy. He's going to come again. He says, I'm going to do it. He's obligated Himself to that. He said Scripture must be fulfilled. He promised that He would come in the prophets. And when He came to the Jews in the first century A.D., He was fulfilling promises that He had made 10 centuries earlier. And so, in saying He's all powerful, we also realize that He has also made promises to us and about Himself and what He's going to do that He intends to fulfill.
He is the law. I mean, Scripture says He's the Word that was made flesh. So He's the ruler of it. And I think when the law and His law is revealed to us, we are seeing characteristic traits, like kind of like you said. We're seeing Him, who He is, His character, His inner being that is never changing. It's stable, and so if we're lined up with that, you can count on it never changing, and His character never changing.
His essential character and truth His core character never changes. But he has the right to change in some ways to facilitate love and to facilitate good. For example, he has the right, Jesus had the right to, as infinite God, come down and become a finite little baby. Now people will say, well, God never could change in his configuration. Oh yes, he can. If he wants to facilitate love, he can. He can leave 2/3 of the Trinity still in heaven as infinite and come down for 33 years and dwell as a finite baby. He can be pierced on the cross. He can die for 3 days. He can change to facilitate love in his higher will, can't he? But his love and his justice and his holiness don't change. Yeah.
And I don't think his character ever changes. I think his actions mm-hmm. can change. And sometimes, like, we can become so small-minded, we think that he's changing his character, but he's just changing his actions. His character is always remains the same. But we're like, oh, wait, you said this. And he's like, no, but it means the same thing. I'm just doing it in a different way.
Well, he has almost infinite ways that he can test us. Mm-hmm. And like he did with Peter, he can ask us in a whole variety of ways, do you love me more than these? Mm-hmm. Whatever these may mean. Did you really love me more than this? Do you love me more than this? Do you love me more than this? And find out how much we really love him. Mm-hmm. And we have to be very flexible. We've got to really be willing to be bent out of shape, because God has many, many ways that he can test us and see how much we love him. And ultimately what we have to do is be able to say, like Job said, though he kills me, I'll trust him. Even if he kills me, even if he tells me to kill my son, I'm going to do it. And that's what absolutely staggered God about what Abraham did, was he was willing to even kill his own son, because his trust in God was so great. And that is very rare faith, especially when you consider that a lot of... when my wife died, there were some people who told me by email that they would really be angry at God if God had allowed that to happen to their wife. And I replied back and said, oh no. No, we can't ever bring a railing charge against the Almighty, because his ways are so much higher than ours.
I think that anger towards God means that we are entitled to something. I think uh-huh. that it means that this life and the blessings and the gifts that we have been given, a home, food, job, money, means that we were entitled to some of this. And when God takes that away, takes something that we care about or takes money away, and we are angry towards him, we think that, I think that we're showing a sense of entitlement. Uh-huh. Like, we deserve that. I deserve this money. I deserve this love. I deserve this house. We don't deserve any of it. God gave it to us as a gift. Uh-huh. And he can take it away. And if that's his will, we should be thankful. Not just satisfied with it, but thankful for it. Because Absolutely. That's obviously something that he wants for our life.
Yeah. Well, God, even when God finally appeared to Job, he even said to Job, he says, where do you get this crazy idea that I owe you anything?
Yeah.
This crazy idea. I mean, you are the recipient of my unmerited favor. I mean, just we're just out here on this planet in the middle of the galaxy, and God doesn't owe us anything. And it's such a wonderful thing that he does condescend to even think about us, much less bestow on us such unmerited favor and grace, and deign to guide us and infill us and change us and walk with us, and even show us his will for the day. Show us what he wants us to do for him for the day. He's so faithful.
I'll just read these few verses from Philippians 2 as we close. This is the command of the Lord to us this week, that we are, as he says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Yes.
What is that again?
Philippians 2.
2:2.
Oh, that has the ring of inspiration, doesn't it?
For more thought-provoking Bible studies and articles, visit truthtellers.org. If you would like to support the National Prayer Network as your church, any contributions are gratefully received. Donate online at truthtellers.org/store, or send your tithe to the National Prayer Network, P.O. Box 828, Clackamas, Oregon 97015. All donations are tax-deductible. This has been a production of the National Prayer Network.